from the book of Leviticus. So we'll be in chapter 24, looking at verses 10 all the way down to 23. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word, Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 10. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us now pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your great and awesome name, because it is by your name and the name of Christ alone, it's the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. Help us, Lord, to see why it is that we as your people must honor your name, and that to dishonor it is to no longer have life, but to only have death. Help us to see these things in Christ, our Redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are some things in life that at first sound really good, but then end up being not so good. Likewise, there are some things in life that sound really hard and bad, and end up being quite good and sometimes enjoyable for us. Let me give you an example. I really love Sour Patch Kids. Kids, you like Sour Patch Kids? Yeah, the Sour Patch Kids are really good. I remember one time I went to a movie with somebody, and I was thinking about what am I going to eat while I watch this movie, and there, sitting in the glass at the concession stand, was a big, shiny box, a big box of Sour Patch Kids. And it was only $12.99 a box, because of course you're at the movie theater. But hey, who cares? It's Sour Patch Kids. I'm going to eat them. And while I sat in that theater, I think I ate that whole box of Sour Patch Kids without even realizing it. That sounded really good at first, but you know how I felt after I ate those Sour Patch Kids? Oh man, I felt sick to my stomach. I think it took me 2 days to finally feel better. See, it sounded really good at first, but ended up being kind of difficult. But then, of course, there's the opposite thing. Stuff that sounds really hard, but after a while, benefits us and is actually good. You want to know a good example of that? Exercise. Yeah, exercise. Especially if you haven't been doing exercise much, it's really hard. Just the thought of doing it makes you go, oh, I'm already hurting. Okay, and a lot of times it hurts so much, we do it once and then we don't want to do it again. But guess what? If we get up and exercise and it hurts, we do it again, and it hurts, and then we keep doing it, and it hurts less and less, and eventually, if you do it enough, you actually start to look forward to it and enjoy it, and your body feels better after you exercise than it did when it started. I know that's tough to believe for some of you, but trust me, it does happen. You see, there's some things that at first sound really hard and difficult, but end up being good, and vice versa. Passages in the Bible, aspects of biblical teaching can be the same way. Some at first sound really good, but end up being very hard. You want to know an example of that? Forgiveness of sins. When we hear the gospel call us to repent and believe, and we can have the forgiveness of our sins from God, most people hear that and say, wow, what a wonderful blessing. You mean all these things I've done against God? High-handed sins against Him? He's going to forgive me? Oh, that's a wonderful thing. I go away rejoicing. But what does the Bible connect to the forgiveness of our sins before God? Something else. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, wait a minute. See, forgiveness sounded really good and kind of easy until we have to do it too. That's really hard, isn't it? See, some passages of the scripture sound really pleasant and pleasurable to us, but end up being very difficult. Others are the opposite. They sound kind of harsh and terrible. We think, as we read it, did this really have to be in the Bible this way? Certainly, if we're preaching the gospel to a new Christian, we're not going to start with that passage, are we? Not a passage like Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 23, where a woman's son is put to death for taking the Lord's name in vain. Indeed, he's stoned by the whole congregation. Surely this seems like a difficult passage that we probably just want to avoid, or maybe just preach on once every 10 years when the pastor's crazy enough to preach through the whole book of Leviticus, right? I hope you see by the end of this sermon that, like the other things that we've mentioned in life, this passage at first seems hard, harsh, and difficult, one that we want to avoid. But by the time we're done with it, I hope you can see revealed in here a preview of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have before us in this passage is the classic articulation or explanation of what we call the lex talionis. Every once in a while, I'm going to throw out a Latin phrase so you think I'm actually educated, even though I'm not that smart. This is a great one to learn if you want to impress your friends. The lex talionis. What does that mean? The law of the talon, the tooth. It comes from the biblical phrase that we read here in this passage in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. Most familiarly summarized with eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's the law of the talon, the lex talionis. It's an expression of what we call the retributive justice of God. And as we look at this passage, we first see that expressed in a general way. That's kind of right in the middle of the passage. And that's the first thing we look at, the law of the talon, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as it's an expression of the justice of God. That's the first thing we'll see. And then surrounding that is this story of this young man who blasphemed the name and was put to death. And then we're going to have to see the law of the talon as it's connected to this incident of blasphemy. So it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. First, generally, in its general expression as the justice of God, then specifically with this story of the sin of blasphemy. All right, so let's back up. The lex talionis, the law of the talon. As we said, that is an expression, in a nutshell, of the justice of God. Now, when we talk about God's justice, we can mean different things by that. Once in a while in the Bible, God's justice really refers to His faithfulness. In other words, God makes a promise, and He's going to keep that promise. So we can speak of the justice of faithfulness. Now, that's certainly true, and that's certainly an aspect of God's judgments, but that's not really justice itself. When we get into the idea of God's justice, it's the idea that He's perfectly righteous in everything that He does. He never does anything wrong. He never has any evil inclination. He has perfect rectitude or uprightness in all that He is, all that He says, and all that He does. And when we talk about that perfect justice, we can describe it in different phrases depending upon what it relates to. For example, we can refer to God's justice as distributive justice. What is His distributive justice? Distributive justice has to do with the fact that He is just in the way He distributes rewards and punishments to people. That's why we call it distributive justice. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody's going to get exactly the same thing, right? You know, kids understand this, don't you? You're sitting at the dinner table. No, not the dinner table, the breakfast table, because this is really where it comes up. And what did they make in the morning except waffles or pancakes? Can you tell maybe I'm a little hungry or haven't been eating waffles or pancakes lately? I'm talking about that a lot, am I? Well, no, I'm not just doing that because of that. I'm doing it because, again, I think this is an instance where distributive justice comes in. He got a bigger pancake than I did. See, if there's one thing that we as human beings instinctually have, it's a sense of God's justice. We have it written on our heart. They got more strawberries than I did. That's not fair. What are you doing when you say that? You're making a claim against distributive justice. Things were not distributed evenly. But you see, God is perfectly wise, isn't he? And he knows why this person should get what they get and that person should get what they get. And that doesn't always mean that everybody's going to get the same amount of stuff. But nevertheless, God is just and wise in how he does that and how those rewards and punishments are distributed. We call that his distributive justice. Likewise, we can speak of his administrative justice. And what does that mean? Well, justice that's in an administrative sense has to do that it's rightly administered through the proper means and the right person. And that's important in this passage. Because there's an important thing that we have to learn as human beings is that we can't always take justice into our own hands, can we? If somebody commits a crime, what's the right thing to do? Who do we report it to? The police. Because the police have the authority to enforce the law. What would be the problem with us taking justice into our own hands and administering it ourselves? Well, are we under strict rules like the police are to follow a certain evidence to make sure the facts are the facts? No, yeah, that's what they have to do. They have to make a case and charge a person and then they can inflict the judgment, you see? And we don't do that. We can't just hear a report and then run and go do it. It has to be administered by the right person. And here in the passage, does that happen? Yeah. There's a governing authority in place, namely the elders and rulers of Israel and Moses himself, and the event is reported to him. And so there is a justice involved in how that is administered. But when we talk about the law of the talon, the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, what we're talking about is what we call retributive justice. You should write that down because this is the key thing. When we talk about God's justice in its most basic sense, it is his retributive justice, retribution. Indeed, the emphasis of the passage is not positive in the sense that he rewards those who would honor his name, although that's true and that's implied. The emphasis is upon the fact that he gives retribution. He administers a just retribution for those who commit offenses. That retribution is just. It's just because it's equitable and it's proportional. Let's think about both of those things. How is this justice equitable? How is it equitably expressed in the passage? Well, to be equitable means it's equal. In other words, God's justice, his retributive justice is equitable because each person is treated the same and governed by the same standard of behavior. How do we see that in the passage? Who is subject to this law of the talent? About blasphemy in particular. What does verse 22 say? You're going to have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. This, of course, this son, it has an Egyptian, a pagan father, and an Israelite mother. An interesting situation indeed, but that's the case, right? Shouldn't be the case because the Jews were not supposed to marry outside their faith, just as Christians are not to marry outside their faith. But nevertheless, the law of blasphemy applies to both when they're in Israel. It's equitable. It applies to everybody equally. And so in our country, we are supposed to pride ourselves in that there's equal justice under the law. Everybody is treated the same according to the same standard. And if they treated somebody one way in a certain case, but somebody else differently, that can be the basis for an appeal, that you didn't deal equitably with everybody. So God's retributive justice is equitable because he treats everybody the same by the same standard, but it's also just in the sense that it's proportional. What do we mean by that? What we mean is that the words that we normally say are the punishment fits what? The crime. All right? So for it to be just, there has to be a proportion or an equality between the seriousness of the offense and the punishment that's administered. And if those things are out of whack, what do we have? We have injustice, right? For example, if a guy drives 5 mph over the speed limit, and he gets a ticket, and he gets a $1,000 ticket, you're probably going to say, wait a minute, that's kind of steep, isn't it? I mean, yeah, technically I was going 5 over, but Maybe something more like a $7,500 ticket would be equitable. Or, yeah, right, can I get an amen for that, right? All the speedy drivers, you should be like, yes, that's right, Pastor, we like that. But let's say somebody was driving recklessly and slammed into 10 different cars. And the cop came and said, well, I can see you're in a hurry. You probably got some busy stuff you're involved in. I'll just give you a warning and go home. Would that be just? Ask the people who have crushed cars on the side of the road. It would be disproportionate to the offense, and so therefore it would be unjust. That is the law of the talent, God's retributive justice. It is equitable. He deals with everyone the same. He is no respecter of persons, and it is proportional. His punishment always fits the crime. And he calls us as humans in our relations with one another, especially in governance, to do the same. And he gives us examples. We've looked at the theory of this, but now let's look at the examples, because often it's in the examples that we can see more clearly the principle. He begins with animals. In verse 18, he says, whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. Now again, this is a very important thing, especially for this culture and time period, because wealth was measured not first and foremost in gold and silver. Really wealthy people had that. But the ordinary folks, what did they have that constituted their wealth? They had animals. They had cows, and they had oxen, and they had livestock, and they had sheep, and they had goats, and that was the money of the time period. Or they would grow crops, and their crops were their money. The things that they could use to power their work, whether it was an animal or to feed them, if it was the meat, or whether it was the food that they had to eat. Those are really the basic things of life. Money is something that, of course, comes later and represents those things. And what Moses is saying here, and what God is saying through Moses, is that if we do damage to somebody's property, like an animal, we have to make it good, proportionally. Now, you might read this and think, well, does that literally mean that, like, if a guy runs into another guy's cow, that guy can go over there and kill his cow? Is that what this is requiring? No, not necessarily. Because, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible, that making it good can come in the form of a payment. So you see, what's in view here is not literally all the time, right? We'll look at this with the human being situations where a guy breaks his arm, that guy has the right to go over and break his arm. Okay? That's not the literal thing that's being expressed here. The principle is proportionality. And so in the Bible, if a person ran into another person's animal, damaged it or killed it, what were they required to do? To make payment for the value of that animal, plus extra for the trouble, right? And in that way, make restitution for what they did. And that payment needs to be equitable. You know, you can't go, well, you accidentally ran into my calf. That was my favorite calf. It was priceless to me. I think he's worth $1 million. So pay me. No. There's got to be some equity in that value. And that's why we have governing authorities to measure things like the market and figure out what those things are. And it's still true today. If someone does damage to your property, even in a general sense of justice in most cultures, the law would be that you have to pay that back or pay some penalty because of what you did. Well, it's not just with animals. It's also with personal injury. At least that's what our modern legal system would call it, right? Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Now, does that mean that in every instance, literally, we have to inflict the exact same punishment upon the person in terms of the crime they committed? No, it does not. There are instances where that needs to be the case, right? And that case here is murder, life for life. And that's literally spelled out in the Bible, that if you murder somebody, the just punishment for that is the death penalty. Now, why is that equitable? Because murder is the most heinous damage you can do to a person, to take their life. And if you've shown yourself to be of such character that you're capable of and willing to do that in the right moment, not only as an expression of just punishment, but as a deterrent for others who would do the same, and for the protection of the rest of society, life for life, capital punishment. But with the others, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we can understand that to be an expression that can take monetary form. And so today, if you get in an automobile accident and someone else is at fault, they can be liable to pay you for your personal injury. And there's nothing wrong with, after you've been hit by a car or dealt with an accident, of saying, yes, I have endured pain and suffering, and there is a monetary value to that. Now, some people run hog wild with that and you know, are able to retire when they're young with billions of dollars because they get a lot from the courts for that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a just payment for pain and suffering. You see, all these things are expressions of the law of the talent, retributive justice, equitable and proportional. But what about when we deal with God? You see, there's something different that happens when we deal with God. Because although from human being to human being, there are degrees of sin and penalty that we have to pay to make restitution. When we sin against God, what do we sin against? We sin against the God who is infinite in his justice, don't we? We sin against the God who is infinite in his glory. And the only equitable punishment in terms of retributive justice is what? Eternal punishment. Now, some people might say, well, eternal punishment. Well, Jesus on the cross took our punishment and he didn't suffer eternally. So how can that be the case? Well, what's the difference with Jesus? He's an infinite person, right? So even though his suffering wasn't infinite in duration, eternal, it was infinite in intensity because the one who suffered it was the eternal Son of God. So therefore, the situation we face for every sin is the fact that we must pay that infinite penalty. Which leads us then into this story of the law of the talent as it is applied to this story of the Israelite's woman's son who blasphemed the name of God. Now, we must keep in mind that in the final analysis, all sin is blasphemy against God. There's something fundamental about the violation of this commandment. Indeed, when you look at in the book of Romans at the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, when he's talking about the Jewish people as they believe they're righteous before God, he says in verse 23, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Every time we violate God's commandments, we are blaspheming his name because the law is an expression of his very character and nature. And that's why we're told in that third commandment that we shall not misuse the name of the Lord our God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So we see the fundamental and basic character of this heinous sin. But let's look at it particularly as it's outlined here in the passage. First, in terms of some of the details. And the first detail you need to note about this story of the Israelite's woman's son who blasphemed the name and was put to death, notice his heritage. He has a Jewish mother, but what's his father? An Egyptian. Now, of course, you kind of have to scratch your head when you read this passage, right? Because God's people in the Old Testament were commanded not to intermarry with the foreign nations. Now, does that mean the Bible teaches that there should be no intermarriage between different races? Absolutely not. People have wrongly used these passages to justify those things. The prohibition against intermarriage was not fundamentally racial or national. It was religious. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were a nation, and of course they were a certain race because they were one family. But their primary identity was religious in the sense they had faith in the one true God. And the problem with the foreigners was not their nationality, it was not their skin color, it was not their language. It was that they worshipped and served a different God. And now that we're in the New Testament era, is the church any longer the subject of one nation? No, it's in every nation under heaven. And in fact, foreigners who became Jews could marry Jews, no problem, even in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, in this situation, you have a divided family. You have an Israelite, a woman who's a daughter of Abraham, who presumably serves the one true God, who has married an Egyptian man. Egypt, the nation from which Israel was delivered from slavery, now again is like a slave master in the form of this father over the family. Clearly, although the Israelite woman would seek to honor God, presumably, the Egyptian father would not. And one blasphemer begets another blasphemer. But note, secondly, the sin in view here is not merely blasphemy. It's not like the guy was out working in the shed and smacked his thumb with the hammer and used the Lord's name in vain. Now, is that good? No, it's not good. But does this passage mean that anybody who does that is going to be put to death? No, it doesn't. Right? And why? Well, one reason why is because this sin of blasphemy was also connected to something else. And what was that? Violence. Notice it says that the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. This is blasphemy mixed with anger and violence towards his fellow man, presumably in a pretty significant and serious way. It's not just blasphemy. And the context seems to indicate that this man, the son of the Israelite woman, was the instigator and at fault in this act of violence. They were fighting with one another. Thirdly, that leads us to another point we need to keep in view, that this is pretty clearly not a young boy, say 6, 7, 8 years old, running around outside and maybe repeating some words he heard some boys next door say that he shouldn't say because he's being a naughty boy. Should he do that? No. No, what's this son of the Israelite woman is clearly an older, at least a younger, older man. You know, and a teenager's at least. How do we know that? Well, who's he fighting against? And it says an Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. It's a man. A grown man, an adult man that he's fighting against. Now, if he's able to actually fight against this man, he's got to be of age, right? He's got to be mature enough to know exactly what he's doing. Fourthly, we need to keep in mind that what is laid down here, namely the death penalty for blasphemy, was not set down as a norm for everybody coming afterward, such that every time anybody blasphemed or said a curse word, they'd be put to death. Again, we've seen one reason why the circumstances exacerbated this and made it worthy of the death penalty, namely that it was linked with violence against another human being. For example, in the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira. What do? They lie about how much they promised to give to God, and they are put to death in the presence of the apostles by the Holy Spirit himself. Now, does that mean anytime anyone is untruthful about what they give or what they promise to give, that they're going to be struck dead? No, that clearly isn't the case. Instead, we need to understand, in addition to the fact that the circumstances make this more heinous because of the violence, it also is set down as a baseline example and reminder and testimony to Israel in the future, namely that in God's name there is life, and to dishonor it, to call it that which is common and profane, to use it as a curse word, means death. It means to remove yourself from that name. Well, fifthly, in terms of the details, we also need to keep in view that these sins, violence and blasphemy, were public. There were many witnesses who observed it. Indeed, it tells us in verse 11 that they brought him to Moses, and that this man was found in the camp. He was out in public. And so sins become more heinous depending on how public they are. Private sins are bad. If the same sin is committed publicly, that makes it worse. Why? Well, because typically having other people around us is a little bit of a help for us to restrain us, right? Families, we tend to be on our best behavior when other people are around. It's not until we get in the car that we start yelling and fighting with each other, right? At least that seems to be how it is in my experience. Nevertheless, this was a public sin. And it's a reminder, of course, that it's not just a matter of some religious shibboleth, that we just don't talk that way around here. It's a reminder that God's name is equivalent to God himself. And even as God has life in him, so life and salvation is through his name. That's why in the Bible, when the gospel is preached, it is preached in the name of Jesus. And we are told that there is no other name under heaven except Jesus' name by which we are saved. Why is that? Because the name of Jesus is synonymous with who he is. And this is true with human beings as well. Let's say, for example, somebody wrote my name, Benji, on a piece of paper and stood up here and then with an angry face ripped that paper in two and threw it on the ground. What if somebody did that to your name? How would that make you feel? I think it would make you feel pretty rotten. I've seen this illustrated once with a photograph. It was at a college chapel where the speaker held up a picture of a young girl in front of everybody that was standing there. And then he looked at her, he took the picture, and he ripped the picture up into shreds and threw it on the ground. And the girl started crying. Probably wasn't the wisest use of an illustration in the world, but it made a point. You see, the name is connected to us. Isn't it funny? You, as parents, if you think about naming your kids, I don't know if any of you ever decided to release the name ahead of time. It's really interesting what happens there. You know what you get? Feedback. Really? Are you sure you want to name him that name? Because, you know, when he gets older, they might call him this, they might call him that, and I'm not sure that's such a good idea. But then when the baby's born, and the kid comes into the world, and that's his name, that's their name. All of a sudden, it's just a fine name. Everybody's used to it, and there's nothing wrong with it. Except, of course, maybe your mom or your aunt still has this little thing about the name and reminds you once in a while. Our names get connected to who we are. And so God's name is connected to him. And to dishonor that name is to exclude yourself from the life that is in it. And so, at the direction of Moses, all the people of Israel, again, through the appropriate governing authorities, Moses and the elders of Israel, gather together publicly and stone the young man with stones until he dies. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The law of the talent, the retributive justice of God. Now, of course, I could just say amen at that point, but then you'd be missing how it is that this passage that seems kind of hard at first is actually really, really, really wonderful thing for us. How so? Well, because if you go forward in the Bible, you find a very similar situation that is, in fact, the mirror image and reverse of what happens in Leviticus chapter 4, 24. What am I talking about? Talking about the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, our Savior. For what happens there? You remember? Where is Jesus brought? He's brought before the whole council and before the high priest. And in whose seat do they sit? They sit in Moses' seat. So just as the son of the Egyptian mother, or father, and the son of the Israelite mother came before Moses, so Jesus comes before those who sit in Moses' seat. And here in the Old Testament, we had one who was the son of an Egyptian coming before those elders. But who do we have coming here? The Son of God. Indeed, it's interesting how much emphasis is placed in Leviticus 24 on the fact that he's a son. The son of an Israelite woman, the son of an Egyptian father, and we even know the name of the mother. And indeed, what is the question that is asked of Jesus at that trial? Verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? So we have those in Moses' seat. We have a son before a trial. And likewise in Leviticus 24, we had many witnesses who observed the sin, right? It was public. Everybody saw it. And now here, we have many witnesses, but are they speaking what is true? No, they're conflicted and they're saying what is false. You have true witnesses with Moses testifying to what actually happened, and here you have false witnesses that conflict with one another. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 24, whom did they consult to see whether or not they should, how they should deal with the matter? Well, they consult the Lord. The emphasis is placed upon this point. They put the young man in custody, as verse 12 says, till the will of the Lord should be clear to them, and then God tells them what they should do. But what happens with Jesus? These are the ones who sit in Moses' seat and have the word of God. Do they consult the word? No, they reject the word. And what, of course, is the charge in Leviticus 24? Well, you saw it, didn't you? It was blasphemy. A young man who truly committed blasphemy and dishonored the name is put to death. And what is the charge against Jesus in Mark chapter 14? They ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he simply answers with what is true. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tears his garments and says, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Do you see the parallels? They're hard to miss. In the Old Testament, one who blasphemed and committed attempted violent murder is justly put to death. With Jesus, one who perfectly honored the name of God, the Son of the Father, is falsely charged with blasphemy and put to death. It's the mirror image of what takes place in Leviticus 24. But you know what happens in both? God's retributive justice is satisfied. One to the condemnation and death of the sinner, the other to the condemnation and death of the sinless. So that the righteous might take the penalty for the unrighteous. The one who honored God and never blasphemed can bear the penalty of us who blaspheme the name of God. And so it was that Jesus, having suffered under that false accusation of blaspheming the name of God, what happened to him after his death? The Bible says that he was raised and that he was highly exalted. And what did God give him? He gave him that name, the highest name, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we honor his name in our hearts and in our speech because we know that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and how it so wonderfully reminds us of that justice of God which must be satisfied. Indeed, all the provision of the Levitical priesthood in the temple was pointing us to this very fact, that that justice must be satisfied and it will be satisfied in your Son and has been satisfied in him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, having taken our sins from us, bearing them in his body on the tree, may we indeed, as he calls us, die to our sin and live to righteousness. For we ask this in his name. Amen.